It was bound to happen one day. 89 relatively trouble-free years, and then one great big boo-boo. That's Hollywood for you. If you're gonna mess up, do it in style. The 2017 Oscar ceremonies were, by all accounts, pretty predictable, up until the moment that Warren Beatty, in a state of some confusion, showed Faye Dunaway a card that appeared to give the best film category winner not the name as expected, but the winner of the Best Actress Award, which had just been won by Emma Stone. And without stopping to think, the name La La Land slipped quietly from between Faye Dunaway's lips and the fun began. It's all been sorted now. And in true Hollywood style, I think that one or two of the apology speeches are going to be up for Oscars of their own next year. But Hollywood isn't the only place where truly memorable gaffes sometimes happen. Amongst the disciples of Jesus, Peter, he had something of a reputation for putting his foot in it. Who can forget the time that he wanted to put up tents for Elijah and Moses and Jesus when they appeared on the mount during the Transfiguration? All the time he thought that he could walk on water, right up until a point at which he stopped looking at Jesus. All the time that he boasted he would never abandon his master and friend, and then promptly denied him three times. But sometimes he gets it right. Or at least he takes a leap of faith in the right direction. And we're going to hear about that now as we have our Bible reading. So it's in Mark chapter 8, beginning at verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. And on the way he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Well, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of God must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." And he said to them, "Truly I tell you, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come with power." This is the word of the Lord. Our passage this morning marks a turning point in Jesus' ministry, and we're going to be looking over the next few weeks at the road to Jerusalem, seeing that journey that Jesus makes when his ministry, teaching and healing ministry, has turned that corner and he is heading now to the cross. He and the disciples have reached the most northerly point of their journeys around Galilee. And all the while, Jesus has been preaching and teaching and performing miracles that point to who he is and why he has come. So it's not surprising, therefore, that he should wonder what people are thinking about him. And so he asks his followers, "Who do people say that I am?" And the answers that they give, that he is either John the Baptist, Elijah, or the prophets, well, they're not so unusual either. After all, Jesus is preaching repentance, just like John. He is performing miracles, like Elijah. And he is getting into trouble with the authorities, like the prophets. But at this point in his ministry, the key question for Jesus is, where are the disciples up to in their understanding? So he asks them, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? Now, it's the very same question that the disciples have asked themselves. If you were to look back into chapter 4 of Mark's Gospel in verse 41, you'd see Jesus, they were on a boat on the Sea of Galilee. There was a storm, and Jesus, with a word, stills the storm. And so he said, who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. But now, Peter answers for all of them. You are the Messiah. How encouraging that must have been for Jesus. For almost 3 years, he has been training these men. They have been everywhere with him. They have witnessed everything that he's done. They've listened to all that he's taught and challenged them with. And now they are finally beginning to see. It's a little like the healing of the blind man at Bethsaida, which takes place just before our reading this morning. If you were to glance back at verse 22 in chapter 8, you'd read this. They came to Bethsaida, and some of the people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. When he'd spat on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, "Do you see anything?" He looked up and said, "I see people. They look like trees walking around." And once more Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened, his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. So Jesus has been with the disciples. They have seen what he has done, but they haven't always seen things clearly. And now comes this confession of Peter's that Jesus is the Messiah, a moment of transition. From now on, Jesus is heading towards Jerusalem and the cross. But the training of the disciples is not over yet. He's now got to teach them what the coming of the Messiah truly means. And so we read in verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days, rise again. So here we are, hot on the heels of Peter's light bulb moment, and the first obstacle presents itself. Peter's made great strides in his discipleship, but he isn't home yet. He and the other disciples, they are Jews. And what Jesus is now telling them is an offense to everything they thought they believed. The Jews believed that the Messiah would come and rescue them from their enemies. And the greatest of their kings was David. They thought it was going to be someone cut with the same cloth as David. A hero who would free them from the Romans. A military leader. Only God's reign surely can be ushered in with a great military struggle. So the idea of a suffering Messiah is the complete opposite of what they want to hear. So Peter takes Jesus aside and he begins to reproach him. And that's always one of those jaw-dropping moments for me in the Gospels. Peter taking Jesus to one side to tell him off. He thought that Jesus had gone mad. Perhaps he was possessed by an evil spirit. And Peter, he's going to deal with it in the same way that he has seen Jesus deal with others who are troubled. He's had one moment of clarity, and now he suddenly thinks that he knows all of Jesus' plans better than Jesus does. He is right about Jesus, but in the wrong way. So it's Peter who gets the reel ticking off. And Jesus tells him plainly there are two agendas at work in the world, God's and humanity's. And Peter's chosen the wrong one. Because Jesus isn't mad or possessed. But isn't Peter's response exactly what we are sometimes prone to do ourselves? Especially when things don't go the way we want them to or expect them to. When the Bible tells us a different story than the one that we want to hear. or when the Lord's call on our life looks like taking us in a direction we didn't intend to go. It's why it's so good to hear from our own congregation that there is a different way to trust in the Lord, to see his purposes as good, even when we can't see where they're taking us, even when where they're taking us isn't a pain and suffering. So thank you, Martin, for that encouragement this morning. For we heard that Jesus goes way beyond our expectations, just as he went way beyond the disciples. Now, Peter can't shake off that long-held belief of his Jewish ancestors. These things are blurring his vision. It's like that blind man when Jesus first healed him. Peter's seeing trees walking around. He's not seeing the clear picture of God's purposes. He's had first-hand experience of the miraculous signs that point so clearly to who Jesus is. He's had first-hand experience of the preaching and the teaching that rounds it all out, but his understanding is still slow in coming. His ideas about Christ are based on a very human viewpoint, very human desires. Peter recognizes that Jesus is the Messiah. The ideas of what that's supposed to be are clouded by his human longing. He sees glory without suffering, but Jesus understands that salvation only comes one way, through suffering and self-sacrifice. Jesus understands that the cross comes before the crown. So he turns and he looks at his disciples and then says to Peter in verse 33, "Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." That's why Jesus tells them not to tell anyone about him yet. He doesn't want the wrong idea about his ministry getting out there, because the path they want to take him on leads to death, not life. To be fated as a king would be a dangerous distraction, not for Jesus. His purpose is set, but for the people whose souls he is trying to save. It's a warning that we need to heed today. Sometimes it can be very tempting to take the path of least resistance, to share a watered-down gospel message that focuses on the positives and omits the call to self-sacrifice, the reality of a life that is still full of tragedy and heartache. It is too easy to go the way of the world, especially when the stark contrast between God's plans and the world's threaten to overturn us and upset our comfortable bubble. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul writes to the church, "When I came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness, with great fear and trembling. My message and my preaching were not with wise, persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on human wisdom, but on God's power." His fear and trembling were not at what others might think if they heard the truth, but at what would be the cost to them if he failed to present a clear and undiluted gospel of hope with all its challenges and cost. So calling the disciples and the wider group that travelled with them closer to him, Jesus tells them the truth in verse 34. When he called the crowds to him, along with his disciples, he said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it." Now, it's difficult for us to appreciate what a scandalous thing it was for Jesus to say to his followers, because the cross was viewed with horror. It meant pain and shame and ignominy. And Jesus was telling them that's what was going to happen to him. Yet this was the way that the false messiahs, the way that traitors and criminals died at the hands of the Romans. What must this have sounded like to those who had placed their hope in him? Many had followed him because of his miracles. He'd fed the hungry and healed the sick. They saw in him the promise of freedom from suffering. But Jesus was now turning the tables. They'd followed him to save their lives, but Jesus was calling on them to lose their lives, to be willing to suffer for the sake of the kingdom, to be willing to set aside their own concerns for their safety and give themselves over in reckless abandon to the will of God. And this is the opposite of what the world teaches. The world teaches that life is defined by what we have. Jesus teaches that to grab hold of life, we have to let go of everything else. And the more we have, the harder that is to do. But Jesus doesn't demand anything of us that he wasn't prepared to do himself. He gave up the glory of heaven to become one of us. He lived and worked as we do, and he showed us how to do it selflessly. He loved and served others to bring them comfort and healing. And ultimately, he gave up his life on the cross in order to bring life to the whole world. Jesus makes the hard life of faithfulness possible and less lonely. He is the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. He marks out a trail for us to follow, and he provides us with a template for our own lives. He asks us to live a life of service and self-denial. He asks us to trust him in the times of struggle and suffering. And we can do that because we believe that death is not the final word. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, "Truly I tell you, some are standing here who will not taste death before they see that the kingdom of God has come in power." 3 days after Christ's victory on the cross, he rose from the grave. There was more to Jesus' suffering and death. There was the resurrection, and the resurrection changes everything forever. In life, we belong to God. In death, we belong to God. And this gives us hope, not just for the future, but for the present. We can do all things in him who gives us strength. So, who do you say I am? If we want life, we have to follow Jesus. But we have to follow the real Jesus. Not the one who gives us what we think we want, but the one who gives us what we truly need. Not the one who is safe and comfortable, but the one who calls us to risk everything for his sake.